to the reading of the Word. And so we'll be reading from Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 6. That'll be our Old Covenant reading. I was going to preach through verse 17, but the sermon was getting very, very long. And out of love for you, I decided we'll save the last two verses, 16 and 17, for next time. So please stand for the reading of God's Word from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 to 10. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. Our new covenant reading is from Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 12 to 15. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. All flesh is as the grass, and all man's glory is like the flower. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Since we're not going on to verses 16 and 17, I've also changed the title for the sermon. And the title is in the form of a question we want to answer as we look at this passage of Scripture. The question is, how should a Christian dress? How should a Christian dress? What kind of clothing should Christians wear? Paul has been talking about who we are in Christ. He's been talking about how the believer's life is hidden in Christ in heaven. Your life is given to him. Your life is committed to him. You are safe and secure with Christ in heaven. Your life is hidden there. Nobody can take that from you. Nobody can steal that from you. And he says in this new life in Christ, we have been bound together with one another in such a way that there's no longer Jew nor Greek. There's no longer barbarian or Scythian. Even the Scythians are included. It's part of this new people, this new creation, this new body. And Christ is in all, and Christ is all. He is everything to us, and He is in all of us. And in light of this glorious union that we have with Christ and with His body, His people, He tells us we need to dress in a certain way. In the previous passage we looked at, He told us that we needed to take off some garments. There were some clothes we needed to get rid of. We needed to get rid of our anger and wrath. No longer clothe ourselves with those, but put off these clothes of anger and wrath, unjust anger and unjust wrath. We need to put off our malice. We are maliciously disposed towards others, and we need to put that off. It needs to be a clothing that we cast off. He also said we're to put off filthy language. There's no room. Christians are not to have filthy mouths. Put off that filthy language. It's clothing you need to reject and cast away. And we're to tell the truth. Where ultimately, he says, just put off the whole old man. That whole old man, take him off and throw him away. No more are you going to wear that old clothing. You're to put on the new man. This new man who's renewed in Christ. This new man who's renewed in the knowledge of God. Put this new man on in accord with the image of him who created you. And in accord with Christ. You're to dress like the Lord Jesus Christ. You're to be covered with his beauty, his righteousness. For Christ is all and in it all. So mainly in the first part, he's saying, put off all that dirty clothing. Get rid of all that dirty clothing. And that's in the first part of chapter 3. And now in verses 12 to 15, he tells us to put on certain clothing. We're to put on virtues. He's told us to put off those vices. Now he's telling us to put on, clothe ourselves with various virtues. And begins in verse 12. He says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long suffering. I want to note his description of you people in that verse at the beginning. He calls the Colossians, and he calls you too, the elect of God, holy and beloved. You may have noticed in Deuteronomy 7, that is what God called Israel. They were his elect, his chosen people. They were his beloved. Loved not for anything in them, but because God desired of his own purposes and for his own good pleasure to love this little people of Israel. And so you are the elect of God. If you are trusting in Christ now and relying on him, he calls you his elect. Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to turn there with me to Ephesians chapter 1. As the Apostle Paul in another place speaks of being the elect of God, what it means. Why did he choose us? Why did he choose these people? Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul is praising God for this election. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We remember, we're hidden in Christ. We are in the heavenly places with Christ, and he has blessed us there with every spiritual blessing. Just as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, without blame before him in love. Some translations put in love with the next line. He is in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. God chose you before the foundations of the earth to be his beloved. He chose you in his beloved, his son, whom he loves. And in his son, he loves you. And he didn't do it for anything that was in you. He did it according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. There will be no credit given to you. If he chose you before you were even born, if he chose you before the world even existed, how can you take credit for what he's done? He has placed his love upon you, and he delights in you because he delights in his son. And he's chosen you even before you were in existence, before your parents were in existence, before anything was in existence. And since that is the case, since you are the elect of God, holy, that means you are set apart to Him. You belong to Him. You are holy. And beloved, you're loved. He loves you with a love you can't even begin to comprehend. Since that's the case, that you are the elect of God, holy and beloved, He says you've got to put on some new clothes. You've got to put on these virtues. And He lists out here in this verse five virtues that we are to put on. The first virtue is translated tender mercies. Some translations translate it compassionate hearts. There's an interesting word in the Greek here. I really love this word. The word is splunkna. Isn't that a great word? Splunkna. Sounds great, doesn't it? It sounds like what it is to me. It's referring to your guts, your bowels, your splunkna. So the splunkna of mercy. He's saying, put on the splunkna, put on the guts of mercy. As the King James says, the bowels of mercy, the bowels of compassion. And this is referring to concern for other people. This compassion is a concern for other people's misfortune, other people's troubles, other people's afflictions. This compassion or this tender mercy that He wants us to put on doesn't have anything to do with us. It has everything to do about other people. We're supposed to put on compassion and desire to help others. We care. We're concerned. Actually, really concerned about the troubles of other people around us. So there's a sense in which we have to give ourselves a gut check, right? Do we have the splunkna? Do we have the guts of mercy? Do we have bowels of tender mercy towards others? Do we really care? Deep down, do we really care about the people around us who are afflicted? People around us who are suffering? We have to do a gut check to see if we have bowels of mercy. Now, there is there's a phony heart of compassion. It's a fake heart of compassion that people often put on, and often consists of criticizing other people who aren't as compassionate as us. But that's not what the apostle is calling us to, criticize others who aren't as compassionate as we think they ought to be. He's telling us to do a gut check of ourselves. Do we really care? There's also a fake tender mercy that seeks to use other people's money to care for those who are afflicted and in need. That's what most politicians want to do. They want to portray themselves as rich in mercy, full of tender compassion, and they're going to take your money and help these poor people over here. They're concerned. They have tender mercy towards these people, and they're so tender in that mercy, they want to take your money and give it to them. Now, that's not how it works. The next word is translated kindness. So from that tender mercy, from that heart of compassion, where we actually are concerned about other people, and if you're convicted, so am I, we're actually then supposed to overflow in kindness towards them. And this word kindness is not being nice. That's not what it means. Sometimes we hear the word kindness and we think niceness. We should be nice to people. That's not what this word's about. The Bauer's Greek lexicon says, this is the quality of being helpful or beneficial or generous to another person. It's not just being nice, it's actually being helpful. You see the person who's in need, you see the person who's afflicted, and it gets you in the gut. And you say, I want to help that person. I actually care. And then you actually go do something. You actually go be beneficial. Go help. Go do some kindness to them. You reach in your own wallet and you give to their need. You look at your schedule and you give your time. And you help those who are afflicted. And this heart of compassion that's in your gut moves you, the Christian, to act in a way that will benefit those who are troubled, who are struggling, who are in need. And Paul says we need to put these two things on. This tender mercy, put it on. And we need to put on this kindness, this benefiting to others, seeking to benefit others. That's the kindness that's spoken of here. Do good and be generous to others. The third article of clothing is to put on humility. He says, the humbleness of mind. This word is always has an object. Humility is always toward something. Humility is often confused. People think humility is to say I'm a louse or I'm a mouse or I'm a worm. Look how humble I am. I'm a worm. But that's not what is in mind here. This idea of humility always has an object. You're always humble toward something. Humble before something is probably a better word. We're humble before someone. Of course, our first humility should be towards God and His Word. We humble ourselves before Him and His Word. We're humble toward Him. We don't lift ourselves up against Him. We don't say, I don't want to hear what you have to say. We humble ourselves before Him. That's the first direction of humility. And remember, humility always has a direction. It's always pointed towards a person. And we have to be humble towards God, toward His Word, towards His authorities. We have to humble ourselves before His authorities. Because God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble, those who humble Himself before His God-appointed, the God-appointed authorities. But he also says earlier in this passage, earlier in chapter 2, this same word is used, and he's using it negatively. Here he's using it positively. You need to be humble. Humility. Put on humility. Clothe yourself with humility. But look back at verse 18, Colossians 2:18. There is a humility, and if you adopt it, if you are humble towards certain people, then it will cheat you of your salvation. You will be cheated of your reward. Look at verse 18. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility. Now, actually, in the Greek, it's the exact same word. They've added that word false to clarify that this is a false humility. But the word is the same that's used in verse 12. He says, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in humility, this false humility, and the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head. There are false teachers in Colossae, and Paul is saying, don't humble yourself toward them. Don't you dare be humble toward them. And that's important because, remember, the direction of humility is vital. You are to be humble before God and His Word. You humble yourself before Him and His Word, before those God-given authorities. But false teachers, no humility toward them. No, I'm not going to humble myself. I'm not going to submit to... And Paul, if you look back in that passage, is saying, what are you doing submitting to these people? If you died with Christ, verse 20... from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. Now these things have the appearance of wisdom. Self-imposed religion, false humility. Same word again. Neglect of the body, but they're of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So Paul, in the earlier part of the letter, is warning you, don't you dare be humble towards men who are preaching the doctrines of men. No, I'm not bowing to this. I'm not submit to these false doctrines of men. But there is to be a real humility before the Word of God, before the truth of God. And related to this, don't confuse mealy-mouth submission to the enemies of God with humility. That is not humility. The enemies of God are preaching or teaching something, it is not humble to say, well, maybe you're right. That is not humility. That is arrogance. If God has spoken and He says this is the truth, and you say, oh, I don't know if that's the truth or not, you might be right about this, that's not humility. That's the height of arrogance. True humility, the humility that Paul wants us to put on, is a humbleness of mind before the Creator. It's a humbleness that holds fast to Christ and does not let go. And no matter how arrogant they say you are, however proud they say you are, you hold fast to Christ. And that's really humility. Cling to Him. Hold fast. True humility refuses to submit to worldly doctrines, refuses to go along with the foolishness of this world, but stands boldly on the Word of God. Moses was the most humble man of his generation, and he was not mealy-mouthed. He commanded the people of God with the Word of God, and he stood fast on that Word of God. And remember that friendship with the world, humility toward the world, is hostility to God. It's enmity against God. And God is opposed to that kind of pride, but He gives grace to the humble. So that is what he wants us to put on, this humility that bows before God and his word. And then the fourth one is put on meekness. Meekness. The Bauer Dictionary lexicon says this: it's the quality of not being overly impressed by one's sense of self-importance. Not being overly impressed by one's sense of self-importance. There's a sense in which the meek don't take themselves too seriously. We can't take ourselves too seriously. Sometimes we just have to laugh at how stupid we are. And that's part of humility as well. Meekness doesn't take, we don't take ourselves seriously, but we take God very seriously. We take his word very seriously. We are enamored with God and his word, and we love and delight in him. But we realize we're not that important. He can use someone else. We want him to use us, but he could use somebody else to accomplish his purposes. We're not that important. We're all dispensable, and we're to be meek and submissive to him, humble before him. And those are the clothes that the Christian is to wear. And then finally, the fifth garment that we are to wear is long-suffering. We've seen this word before already in the letter. Back in chapter 1 and verse 11, he says that he was praying for them to be strengthened with all might according to God's glorious power for all patience and long-suffering. Paul realizes that long-suffering is a gift of God. We are not naturally long-suffering. We're naturally impatient. We're naturally quick to wrath, quick to anger. But he prays that by the power of God, that they would be strengthened with all might. What for? With his glorious power. What for? So they could be patient with one another. So they could be long-suffering. That's the next garment they're to put on. Long-suffering. And he goes on to describe in a little more detail what this long-suffering looks like. Look at verse 13. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. Bear with one another. Forgive one another. Love. Bearing with one another means you put up with a lot of junk, right? But do people put up with a lot of junk from you, possibly? Is that maybe the case, too? That maybe some folks are putting up with a lot of junk from you, and maybe you should put up with some junk from them. If any marriage is to last, you must bear with one another and forgive one another. If any family is to last and remain together, we must bear with one another and we must forgive one another. And if any church is to remain standing, we must bear with one another and we must forgive one another. A lot. You know what that means? That means you're going to be offended and sinned against by the people that are beside you and all around you. It's going to happen. It's bound to happen. And when it happens, if you say, I can't believe they did that to me, I'm leaving, I'm out of here, I've had enough, then you are sinning because you are not bearing with one another. And we need to think of it in those terms. You can't just take off every time somebody sins against you. You can't just leave and run away. Oh, they hurt my feelings. We cannot be like the critical theory folks who are concerned with every little microaggression. Oh, that was a microaggression. Did you hear what he said? She said? No. We can't be petty. That's sinning against God. He is the one who tells us to bear with one another, to forgive one another, not note every microaggression that's against me. Because it's going to happen. We're going to sin. If I haven't sinned against you yet, you got that to look forward to. So just make sure you bear with me and I'll bear with you. And we do need to deal with sin. And so I want to talk about how to deal with sin and how to deal with legitimate complaints against one another. Notice he says we are to bear with one another. We are to forgive one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. A lot of the time, we're just going to have to overlook things. If we are petty about every little thing that someone says or does or get offended about all this, we're just going to be, it's just destructive. Has Christ forgiven you? Has he forgiven you a lot? as Christ forgave you, forgive one another. Overlook a lot. Pass by, overlook. And as you overlook those things, say, oh, I am so grateful that the Lord has forgiven me for so many things. So many things. How can I hold that against them? And I'm not denying that they hurt you. I'm not denying that they sinned against you. But in most things, I think we need to overlook it. We need to forgive as we have been forgiven. But sometimes you can't overlook an offense. And sometimes if you're thinking about the other person, you're actually concerned about another person, you'd say, it's not good for me to overlook this sin. Excuse me, it's not good for them, I should say, to overlook this sin. Do you know what I'm talking about? Sometimes you're hurting your brother by not talking to him about their sin. They need to know about their sin, and we can be very blind, right? Oblivious to how we're hurting the people around us. It's not uncommon. I've been told that by certain people, that you've hurt me, and I had no idea. You may have too. And I'm glad they came. I'm glad they told me that I was hurting them and that I had hurt them. And so we sometimes need people to come to us, and we sometimes need to go to them to tell them, you have sinned, and I want to help you get past that sin. Because God's not going to bless them in that sin. If you care about them, you go talk to them. Speak to them about that offense. Speak to them with your complaint. Tell them your complaint for their good and so for their sanctification. One thing we must not do, and this is a common sin that we fall into, is we must not talk about them to other people. Do you know what so-and-so did to me? Do you know how they hurt me? You know what that offense they... That's not what Paul wants us to do. That's not what Jesus wants us to do. We're to go to the people, not speak about the person who's offended us to other people, but go speak directly to them, talk to them, tell them. If we can't overlook it, if we can't say, Christ has forgiven me, I will forgive this, and go on without remembering it, then we have to go talk to them. Not to other people. And you go to them with a willingness to forgive them as Christ has forgiven you. You go there willing and ready. I hope that they will repent because I want to forgive them. I long to forgive them. I long to be reconciled with them. I had a pastor up in West Virginia, and he told me the story. I can't remember if it's something he did or somebody he knew did. Somebody came to him, and they were complaining about another person in the congregation. And first thing he says is, have you spoken to them? And they said, no, I'm not going to talk to them. He goes, yes, you are. Let's go. And he grabbed him by the arm and starts walking. No. It's like dragging him through the parking lot. No, we're going to go talk to them. If you can talk to me about your problems with them and about their sins, I'll take you and we'll go talk to them. And eventually he went and talked to them, and they said, well, where did you hear that? And then by the end of the time there, he was dragging various people through the parking lot who had all been talking. Well, I heard it from so-and-so, and I heard it from so-and-so. And it really helped in some of the gossip there. And certainly nobody came and told him again, right? Nobody was telling him anything. And so really that's what we must do. If someone comes and complains to you about another person in this congregation, you say, oh, I am sorry to hear that. Let's go talk to them. They say, oh, no, I don't want to talk to them. I just want to talk about them. You say, no, you can't do that. Let's go. If they refuse, you go. You say, your brother has a problem with you. He's got a complaint against you. You guys need to get together. We got to talk. We can't allow these kinds of things to happen. It will kill the fellowship of a congregation if we don't deal with sin. It's going to happen. It's going to be here. And we must have our complaints, go to one another, and then forgive one another as Christ has forgiven us. And that's how he wants us to deal with sin. And then he says in verse 14, he gives us actually a sixth piece of clothing, I believe. Those were the first five pieces of clothing. In a sense, I think he wants us to think about those first five pieces of clothing: tender mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, as undergarments. Because the next garment we're to put on is to be over all. That's how that could be translated. Over all these things, put on love. It's like the outer garment that covers all the other virtues. Some translate it, but above all these things, as though it's the highest priority, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, or the perfect bond of unity. It is love that will bind us together. There is a love that will tear us apart. But the love Paul is talking about is a love that binds us together. It will be the perfect bond of unity. The love that tears us apart is what the world calls love. They sing all kinds of songs about love. They got all kinds of books about love. And usually somewhere in that song of love, somebody's getting divorced, right? It's not a love that binds together. It's not a love that holds us together in a perfect unity. That is not the love Paul speaks of. But there's a love that is to be above or over all things. It's the garment we place over all these other virtues. And this one binds us together, unites us in a bond of perfect love. What is this love? Turn in 1 Corinthians, in your Bibles, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This love that binds people together is not the love of this world. It is the love of God in Christ. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. The first characteristic of this love is the same as the virtue he just told us to put on. Love suffers long. First one. You know what love does? It puts up with a lot. It bears with a lot. Later on, he'll say in verse 7, it bears all things. This puts up with everything. Bears all things. And then at the end, it endures all things. There is a love that is mighty patient. It is patient like the patience of God with sinners. And it is kind. Again, he's what Paul's just said about those that clothing we're to put on. It's kindness that does good to others, that makes their life better. It doesn't envy, that's for sure. It's not envious. Envy destroys. Doesn't parade itself. It's not exalting itself. It's not puffed up. Doesn't behave rudely. And it doesn't seek its own. It's actually concerned. It has tender mercies, a heart of compassion towards other people. It's not provoked, thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity. There is a love that the world talks about, and you'll see it with little rainbow flags and rainbow hearts, and it says, love, love. That is not the love that the apostle talks about here, because love does not rejoice in iniquity. The love of the world often rejoices in iniquity. Sometimes what people call love is a desire for sexual immorality. It's a lust. That's not the love that the apostle talks about. That's lust. That's sexual immorality. And that is a rejoicing in iniquity. It is not rejoicing in the truth. The love of God hates that kind of stuff and rejoices in the truth. But it is a love that is patient. It bears all things and endures all things, hopes all things. There's not a lot of songs about this kind of love. There's a lot of songs about the other kind of love, but not a lot about this one. This is a beautiful love, and it's a love that is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's not something that we can work up. The fruit of the Spirit is first love, and it's this kind of love. And it's the perfect bond that brings us together in peace. It's the outer garment. It's the final covering of outer garment that we're to wear. That's to really a summary of all the other virtues that he just described that are the undergarments of the believer in Christ. And then in verse 15, related to this peace, this unity, this bond of unity that comes through this love, he gives an exhortation to the Colossians and to us. Let the peace of God, some translations say the peace of Christ. Let the peace of God, the peace of Christ, rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let God's peace rule in your heart. Does that mean some people don't do that? Are there some who say, I don't want God's peace? I don't want it. If you think about God's peace, the peace of Christ ruling in your heart, what could be better? To be at peace, to be free from the turmoil, the angst, the trouble, to have peace in your heart. Why would somebody say, no, I don't want Christ's peace to rule in my heart. I don't want any of that. Why would they fight against the peace of God ruling in their heart? Well, notice that word rule. Let the peace of God, the peace of Christ, rule in your heart. No peace with Christ unless you submit to Christ. There will be no peace for those who are in resistance to Christ. There will be no peace for those who do not bow down to Christ. There is no peace for those who will not let the peace of God or the peace of Christ rule in their hearts. I was reading a book. I can't remember the title right now. Household and the War for the Cosmos. It's called The Household and the War for the Cosmos. Talking about the importance of the household for Christ's kingdom and his victory over the whole universe, the whole cosmos. In that book, he talks about the Pax Romana. Do you know what the Pax Romana is? It's a Latin phrase. It means the peace of Rome. And he makes the comment. He says, how did the peace of Rome come to the Roman world? How did it come? How did the Romans establish peace on the world, in their time and on the world? By dominating every other nation. They came to rule. And as they ruled, there was a peace of sorts. Now, I used to think that that was sort of ironic. Oh, yeah, they come with peace by beating everybody up and saying, you'll all be at peace now because we're the dominant force and you can't do anything about it. There's no one left to resist us. We're too great. So look, there's peace. I used to think, well, that's sort of lousy. But as I was studying this passage, I realized that's the only way there can be peace. The only way there can be peace is if someone has dominion and has dominion over everybody and all resistance is thwarted and unable any longer to resist that dominant power. So the Apostle Paul is saying, stop resisting. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Bow down. Bend your stiff neck. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Open the gates of your soul. Open your soul is like a city. Open the gates of man's soul and invite the domination of Christ into your life, that he would come and that he would rule over you, because he is a glorious king. He is a gracious king, and there is no better king to rule over you. There's no one else you would want to rule your heart. But we give our hearts to all kinds of foolish things, and we resist the very peace of God ruling in our hearts. What are the terms of peace? Christ has laid siege to your heart this night. Christ is laying siege to your heart this evening in this place. And he says, open the gates. What are the terms of peace? You shout over the wall. What are the terms of peace, Lord Jesus? Full, total submission. Surrender all. Those are the terms of peace. And if you do, you will have peace. If you don't, you will not. The peace of Christ will not rule in your heart. But he offers you peace. Terms of unconditional, complete surrender. And not only does he tell us to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, but also we were called as one body. The whole body of Christ is called as one body to submit to him and let his peace rule not only in each of our hearts, but in all of our lives and in this congregation and then eventually in this city. And the more people who let the peace of Christ rule in their hearts, the more peace we will have on the earth. All kinds of men are trying to bring about peace. There's always the Pax Romana. Allow the dominance of Rome. There's a sort of peace there. There's always the peace of the statists who say, let us rule your lives, let us control everything about you, and then we'll have peace. Let us get rid of all differing opinions, and let's all have peace as they tell us, as we think like they tell us to think. No, we don't do that for any man. No man gets that humility. No man gets us to bow before him. Ultimately, we bow before Christ and Christ alone, and we want his peace to rule here and in every place. We don't want the peace of Rome. We want the Pax Deus, Pax Christus. We want the peace of Christ. And then he ends this passage, where we're going to end at least tonight, with the phrase, the exhortation, be thankful. There's much to be thankful for, much to be grateful for. Christ has done everything for us. We are hidden with Christ. He has died. He has been buried. He has been raised from the dead. He has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he rules and reigns over all creation, heaven and earth. And we are hidden in him, and we should be thankful. So how, as God's elect, how, as the beloved of God, are you to dress? What clothing are you to wear? You're to put on tender mercies, show compassion to others as you have been shown compassion. It's a compassion that comes from the gut, real concern for others, and let that overflow in a kindness. Put on kindness, actually benefiting them, helping them. And put on that humility, not a humility that submits to these worldly doctrines and tries to please these people. We're not trying to please them and humble ourselves before them. We're standing against the enemies of Christ. We humble ourselves before the King of Kings. We open our gates of our heart to him because we want peace with him. We're not going to have peace with the world. Or if you do, you're not going to like it in the end because it leads to death. No peace with this world ultimately. No peace with the enemies of God, but we can have peace of Christ reign in our hearts. So we humble ourselves before him and his word, put on meekness. We realize that we're not much, but we serve a great God. Not too enamored with ourselves, but we serve the Lord Jesus, who is great. Then we put on long-suffering. Bear with one another. Put on that garment of love. Be patient with one another. Submit to the rule of God. If we do these things, the peace of God will dwell in our hearts. The peace of God will dwell in our midst. And we hope that from there, the peace of God will spread throughout the earth. May it be. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for your help. This love that's been described here, this outer garment that we're to put on, only comes from the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts, enabling us to bear with one another, to forgive with one another, to care about one another, to be kind and benefit one another. We would never submit to your word unless it was the work of your Spirit that moved us to submit and humble ourselves before you. We'd still be afraid of the world, still be wanting to please them. But you have been kind to us, and we pray that kindness would continue and that this night, everyone here would submit to the Lord Jesus Christ and that his peace would rule in their hearts. We pray this in his name. Amen.